Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word and for the information that you provide for us that enables us to function in the devil's world with your power, recognizing that our responsibility is to replicate our Lord Jesus Christ's thinking and to deploy it into our experience, therefore by representing him and living in essence the same way that he did in his unglorified humanity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're in our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, where we have the mandate to go into the entire world to preach the gospel of the entire creation. We're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it's God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation exclusively by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And we've been doing this for, I think this is our 44th or 45th class. We could probably finish this tonight, I think. So in Ephesians 2, we have the principle here of salvation, which is grace by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. So the point here is that, and we've seen this, because of the aspects of God's work on our behalf, we can have absolutely nothing to do with it. So we looked at the doctrine of justification, doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of atonement. We look at all the different facets and how these different facets affect the sin issue in life, the fall of man. Of course, the reason why we are in a status of depravity is because Adam and the woman said no to God in the garden, and as a result they were expelled, and then God offered them the redemption solution with the first sacrifice that was ever offered, and they accepted it. And of course, that sets then the program for mankind. Of course, God foreknew this entire thing in eternity. Remember, and we're going to note how faith works, faith and prayer, and actually everything relates to God's relationship to us. Everything works through the divine decree, and I noted this last time. But when you understand this, it really gives you confidence in the situations that you face, because no matter how difficult they are, God has seen it twice. God saw it when it went in the decree, and God sees it coming out. And we can affect the results by virtue of our utilization of his provision of prayer in the divine decree ourselves. So we, in essence, can program the divine decree with resources that enable us to deal with the situation. And he actually sets that in a decree so that we have all the pieces together if we choose to take advantage of it. And that's why Jesus, as we saw in our study of Mark, was often in prayer, because he fully understood the impact of the divine decree on his activity and his function. And we'll note today how Paul was similarly aware. So it's incumbent upon us to be aware of how the divine decree works and to live in cognizance of that. Because not only does it help us understand that God saw everything first and he permits it to happen in his permissive will, if nothing else, then he also provides the mechanism whereby we can actually program the decree to provide us with resources to deal with the various adversities that might come our way. As part of the study, we're presently reviewing the content of the gospel message itself under the doctrine of the gospel that we lasted in 2013, and we've noted 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, John 3:16, and Acts 16:31. And of course, these are the passages that are typically used to describe or to address the gospel itself, which has to do with what think you of Christ. And Paul spent a little more time in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll note that here in passing. It says, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, for if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Of course, we've noted what that meant, that it didn't mean that the gospel was vain. No, the gospel is always effective. The issue was whether their comprehension of the consequences was aware or complete. And if it wasn't, then those aspects where they're unaware of the consequences of the gospel, then they're not beneficiaries of that process, even though they are actually positionally beneficiaries irrevocably. It just doesn't help their thinking in time. He says honestly, I deliver to you as of the first importance, and I received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he's buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So this takes into view the work of Jesus on the cross, as well as his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he's waiting for the time when God tells him to return to the earth for the church. And then there'll be 7 more years, and then he'll return for Israel. God's word clearly illustrates that in salvation, the object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the quintessence of merit, per Colossians 2:9, and the source is the immutable word of God. So the point here is that God, in faith, is what we're noting, is we kind of are overlapping from last time. With faith is a system of perception where the object has 100% of the merit. And the point here is our faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ and faith in the Word means that we're trusting in the veracity and capacity of Jesus Christ and God to fulfill what they say they're going to do. So, and we also noted that faith was a system whereby young people who have no capacity at all can acquire information that they can use in their everyday life. And so, and I actually made the statement that I believe it's the case that the majority of what a person learns, they learn before, you know, some early age, like 10 or something, or maybe could even be younger than that, because there's so much to learn. But all that information is learned by faith, because the individual has no capacity to acquire it on a meritorious basis. And we'll note those, rationalism and empiricism, as meritorious systems that are come along with faith but are opposite of faith in a sense. So in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we've also noted in John, that in John 1, where you have the eternal Word who was God became man. And that was the point of John's first chapter, to discuss the eternity, the deity of eternity, the God the Son becoming mankind and living and dwelling with us. So, and of course, the reason for that was to solve the problem of the fall. That was why he came, because God had to resolve the sin problem, and the only way that could be accomplished was by he taking on, well, creating an individual, a person, because God could not be a sacrifice. God cannot die. So he had to provide an offering, a sin offering, and we noted in Hebrews 10 that Jesus was that sin offering. So the unglorified humanity of Jesus becomes the offering that ends all offerings, per the writer of the Hebrews, and therefore he becomes our righteousness. And that, in his essence, why it's all about what God does and not about what we do. We simply believe. Of course, that's the issue of faith, believing. So when we stopped last time, we were just starting to review faith perception. Faith is a nominatory system of perception based on the confidence, the authority, and the veracity of another that actually takes precedence over perception that is based on one's own knowledge or reason. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:17 actually references this. He was recalling the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and James and John had gone with Jesus to the top of the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured. And remember the conversation between Moses and Elijah and God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Peter's noting this here in this passage, where he's saying in verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance of this was made by him, by the majestic glory, this is with my Son with whom I am well pleased." So this is the transfiguration. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and when we were in the holy mountain." So he goes on to say, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So what he is noting here is that, in NetNote 60 brings this out, is that Jesus, in the empirical view of Jesus, was that the Word of God was just as sure, or in fact more sure, as he notes, than the empiricism. He says here, many scholars prefer to read the construction as saying we have the prophetic word made more sure. And he goes on to say that, he has contrasting viewpoints of the whole thing. When you go all the way down to the end here, we have the discussion is likely to be the case. It says, we have something that is more reliable authority than experience, namely the Bible. That's the point here. It's unlikely we are left to the meaning we are, have a very reliable authority, the Old Testament, as a witness to Christ's return. And last time, remember, we noted that John was written, we noted the past passages in John, where John wrote about the miracles to encourage people to recognize who it was, who Jesus was. So he wrote, he said, I didn't write about many of them. I just wrote about the few and the ones that I wanted you to recall about learning who Jesus was. So he goes on to say, no comparison is made, explicitly made. This fits both the context and the syntax quite well. The introductory word and suggests that the author is adding to his argument. He makes the statement that Christ will return and backs it up with two points. First, Peter himself, as well as the other apostles, were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration, which is the precursor to the return of Jesus Christ, the parousia, what would be his coming in the resurrection body at the second advent. And second, the Gentile believers who were not on the Mount of Transfiguration nevertheless have the Old Testament, which is a wholly reliable authority that also promises the return of Christ. So Peter's noting the veracity of the doctrine as the object of our faith. And of course, in the case of Jesus, we have not only the historical record of his identity, but we have the historical record of what he did and how he thought. And ultimately that becomes the basis for our faith perception. So faith is a non-meritorious system of perception that is contrasted with rationalism or empiricism, which are meritorious because of rational empiricism. Empiricism emphasizes the ability of the subject to understand the object. Faith simply believes the object. So as we grow older, and I believe I noted this last time also, as we get older, we tend to rely more on rationalism and empiricism than on faith. As a young person, we rely on faith because we have nothing else. But as we grow older and we have more capacity inherently from growing up, then we have the capacity to function in rationalism and empiricism. And of course, that can actually become a problem in certain situations, like, for example, believing in God. So if a person, because what we have is very often people who don't believe in God say, well, I can't see God, you know, I don't understand, and they refuse to get past their own arrogance to believe on basis of faith alone. Rationalism says the reason is a source of knowledge superior to an independent of observation or a sense of perception. So the rationalists, and of course this was something that was developed by the Greeks, and it actually advances the concepts of empiricism. Now, rationalism is based on empiricism. It starts with empiricism, but then it goes out beyond empiricism. So it's a greater manifestation of the reality. Well, for example, a theoretician such as Einstein calculated with mathematics the potential for creating an atomic bomb. Now, it wasn't done until later. But he figured out that it could be done, and with mathematics, that's rationalism. And it didn't actually happen until they did the tests down there, during World War II, before they used one to bomb Japan, or two of them actually. So, but they tested them down there in New Mexico, and so he saw the potential with rationalism and mathematics, and so that shows you that rationalism is actually superior to empiricism, because it enables you to see things that you, by virtue of your thought processes, that you can't yet see because they don't yet exist. Now, faith is even better. Faith takes it a whole nother level because faith relies on the target as being true. So faith can tell us that things are going to happen that we can't even imagine would happen with rationalism. So it takes it a whole nother level past rationalism. But of course, the faith has to be in something that's true, which is the Word of God. The Greek philosopher Descartes parlayed empiricism into rationalism when he started with himself rather than with God, with the statement, "I think, therefore I exist." So he was one of the founders of the of rationalism in the Greek period, that has been, of course, developed to a larger extent since then in our time frame. Empiricism is perception by experience and observation rather than from thought. While with empiricism, all ideas are derived from the use of one's senses. So empiricism is limited to what it can see, feel, touch, hear, you know, the things that are the senses. So rationalism goes beyond that, and then it can actually use imagination and thought and systems of numbers, mathematics, to determine what could be before it's actually real. And a lot of science is done that way, especially when you get into physics and things like that, because the physical science, the physics behind a lot of like transistors and things that go on, how do you make an integrated circuit work, happened down with rationalism. Because you can't see it; it's too small. I mean, they can see it now with scanning electron microscopes and stuff like that. But you know, they were building these things before the tools to see it were even existed. You know, a transistor was designed, was built in the 1950s. I think it was 1954. So it goes way back, and so relative to the technology, and so a lot of science, especially in physical sciences, comes from rationalism. And then eventually you actually make them. You know, that's what we see. That's why we have so much technology today, is that the people that went before us had such great capacity in their thinking. Both rationalism and empiricism establish the subject as authority based on one's own capacity to analyze and interpret information, and therefore it glorifies the subject. So that what we're contrasting here is empiricism and rationalism with faith. And we're indicating that faith is superior. Of course, assuming faith is based on the truth, which it is in the case of the Word of God. Faith, on the other hand, makes the authority out of the object by simply believing and trusting, thereby glorifying the object. So this is why faith is an essential part of salvation. From Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith. See, that's engaging God's Word and the veracity of God's Word, the immutability of God's Word, the omnipotence of God's Word, the essence of God, on into the situation. And how does that work? It works from the divine decree. Remember, God foreknew everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. And the decree was, and this is what Ephesians 1 tells us, and the decree was made that that individual would be saved. So what remains then is, how exactly does that individual get saved? Because at some point or another, the information has to be presented. And somebody, which means someone has to get there to present it, or some mechanism. Today we have technology where people could be saved simply by being on the internet and hearing the right information. So, like, for example, this class is going out over the internet, and if someone happened to tune in at the right time, they could hear the gospel and be saved by having positive listening to that. So it doesn't have to have a person there necessarily, although in the time the Bible was written, you did. And we'll note one of those examples later on here. Rationalism and empiricism work because knowledge can be parlayed into power. Faith works because it engages the infinite power that God is free to deploy to the believer through His grace. This principle is expressed to Israel regarding their responsibility to pay taxes they owed under God's system in Malachi 3:10. So this is a Old Testament scripture. It does not apply to the church. But here we have God challenging the Israelites to comply with His word regarding their paying of their taxes. He says, bring the whole tax, or the tithe, into the storehouse. So this was the taxes that were paid in Israel. Remember, there were three taxes, and every year you paid 20%, or used 20%, and every third year you had another percent, so it averages out. It's in year seven, there was just two. So it rolled around the cycle like that. So, and every third and sixth year you'd have 30% tax. So anyways, God is challenging Israel, who's gone negative, which they had, were apt to do, just like everybody else, to bring the taxes into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So the point here is that God was testing Israel and demanding that they test Him with regard to his promise that they would be blessed if they did what they were supposed to do. And of course, this was in the intertestamental period, this Malachi was written. So Israel was in a status of negative volition to a large extent. They were under cycles of discipline. In fact, they were under the third to the fourth cycle of discipline when Jesus was there. So this was written prior, not that long before Jesus was born. So the point is that the Israel had gone negative. They had come under the auspices of the Romans, etc. So they were a client nation on its way out. So there was lots of negative volition to go around, and they weren't doing what they were supposed to do regarding the temple. And so God challenges them through the prophet Malachi. So the point here was that God was testing them. If you do this, you will be blessed. Whether they did or not, we don't have the answer to that question. They survived a while longer, so they must have complied to some extent. So what God's righteous demands, God's justice executes under the principle of faith through God's love that is deployed by God's grace. This is why believers are commanded to live by faith or by means of doctrine. And in Hebrews 10:38, we have, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the point here is we're to have faith perception. Now our topic is the gospel. And of course the unbeliever has little capacity for anything except believe in Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they have no capacity. But that's still faith perception. And God the Holy Spirit works in common grace and then efficacious grace to enable the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ. But they still have to have a small amount of positive volition to agree with God that is the case. So that's the essence of salvation, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the case of the believer, then the whole realm of faith goes to a lot larger scope, where you have every detail of your life involved with faith. Because God has promised everything that we need at all times. And he never will leave us or forsake us. So that's why the righteous one, the one who's oriented, righteous one refers to the believer, shall live by means of doctrine. In 1 John 2:5, we have, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or matured. By this we know that we are in him." So in essence, in verse 6 it says, "The one who he says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner that he walked." Well, how did Jesus walk? Well, Jesus had everything and nothing at the same time. That's the thing about Jesus. He was an enigma. He didn't need to carry anything with him. He gave his money to a thief. He wasn't the least bit concerned about that, because he knew that when he had a need, God was going to provide it no matter what. So he wasn't concerned about paying taxes. He paid taxes he didn't owe. So, I mean, that was his attitude. Quite the opposite of what many people's viewpoint of it is. Because he understood that through the decree, that whatever he needed when he came along to that need, that God would provide it. Period. And he had absolute confidence that that would be the case. And so when he needed something, he would just tell his disciples, "Go get it." And it showed up. You know, so he wasn't the least bit concerned about having enough to do what he needed to do. He always knew he would. And it wasn't about how much money he had. It was about God coming through for him when he needed God to come through for him. He told Peter to go catch a fish one day and pay the taxes he didn't know. So, I mean, that was the way he approached things. He was completely confident in God's provision. And we should be exactly the same as that. It's not about what you have. It's not about what you think you're going to get from somebody. It's about what you need when you need it. And God's going to provide that, because for him not to do that denies his integrity. Now, well, there's a few exceptions that would be discipline or testing. But those should be very brief. I mean, obviously when Paul was floating around in the Mediterranean holding on to some boards off a ship, he was in a state of need. But eventually he was washed ashore and he had everything he needed. Okay? So for a brief time he was in a state of chronic need. But it was very temporary. And generally speaking, he always had what he needed. That's what he told the Philippians. I don't have a need. I thank you for your great offering to me. Appreciate it. It'll help me a lot in my work and maintaining my house here, since I have to maintain my own hired house since I'm a prisoner, but I'm not in jail. So for him to be free to operate his to be around and to be functioning as an apostle, he had his own space that he had to pay for. Well, prisoners don't have much money. So the church in Philippi gave him a nice offering to enable him to do that. But he was content either way. He knew that God was going to provide his need regardless. Now the Philippians decided they would help him, and of course, as a result of that, they will receive a prophet's reward. So there's promises with regard, and we're going to note in the end of this study, that there's a blessing accrues to the believer for witnessing. And you can participate with God or not. If you do, you'll receive this blessing. It's a crown of rejoicing. So God gives us the option to participate if we choose to, and in whatever facet that the opportunity is presented. And he gives us the resources to do it, and the challenge is to our volition, will we or will we not? Will we trust him? I mean, Paul talks about giving. In Corinthians, he talks about the fact that Corinthian believers had an issue with giving. That he talked about how that God always gives seed to the sower, and that their giving does not deplete that, because God always provides. So, and of course, when you understand how it works, you can see how it plays, because God is programming the decree. And as the decree prints out, he's already programmed it from eternity. So the resources that come towards us come from God. Now, it may look, when we look out the door, that it's coming from some person or some individual or some company or some whatever. But that's a detail. In eternity past, God programmed the decree so that that would come to you at the right time. That's it. So when you view it that way, you understand really what's going on. And so you would be then confident in your situation no matter what, because it's not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent on God and his integrity and his cognizance of your need. That's it. And he's going to provide for you because he does, or else he's not God. In the New Testament, the Greek word pistis, translated faith, is used in the active sense and the passive sense and to describe the faithfulness as an attribute. And we studied this a bunch of years ago, but we'll review it briefly since it's relevant. The active meaning of faith is to believe, as in salvation by faith is taught in Hebrews 2:8 and 9, which is our passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest no one should boast. The active meaning of faith also includes faith perception, believing as in the process of doctrinal metabolism. So in the case of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because of the decree, you receive the blessings associated with that doctrine. Now that's the 40 things that you receive at salvation. They're all revocable. Irrevocable, I should say. Not revocable. You receive them, and they are yours. Now whether you can deploy them and use them or not is up to you learning doctrine. But they're available. They're in a decree, they've been conveyed, and now it's your job to learn how to use what he's given to you, which is why the mandate becomes, you know, I've set you up as a winner. I've given you everything, now act like you are who I made you. That's the way God works with us. He never demands things from us that are unavailable. He gives us what we need and then says, use it. The active meaning of faith also includes faith perception or believing as in the process of doctrinal metabolism. So this is how we acquire the faith from God's Word. We believe what God's Word says, and in the process of learning it, we understand it and we accept it as true, and then we ultimately live on it. So we have live by it. We have application. The active meaning also is used for faith and application, as in the faith rest drill, as written in Hebrews 4, 1-3. This was describing the Sabbath. And in this case, the church age, it's the Sabbath rest for the church. It says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us seem to have come short of it. In other words, Hebrews is written to the Jewish believers who understand the Old Testament and the issues that the Old Testament Israelites had. And they had a problem with the Sabbath day. They didn't trust God was going to provide them with what they needed on the Sabbath day. And he basically gave them, remember, in the wilderness, they had no means of providing themselves for themselves. So he gave them the manna. And it showed up every day except Saturday. And so what did they do? Well, some of them hoarded it on Friday, and it became other days of the week they hoarded it, and it got wormy overnight. The only night it didn't get wormy and decay overnight was Friday night, or the sixth day into the seventh. So that was a miracle. The whole thing was a miracle. That was according to God's word, and the test was, do you trust me or not? And for the most part, they didn't. And the same was with us. Of course, our Sabbath is in a day. It's entire life. It's every day. It's continuous. We live in a continuous Sabbath because of who we are. It goes on to say, for indeed, if we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So they didn't believe it. Moses told them what was going to happen, but they didn't believe it. They were always waiting to see. They like to operate by empiricism. This is, you know, in fact, other passages talk about the Jews seek after a sign. What's that? Empiricism. And then the Greeks seek after reason or rationalism. So the different ideas, the different individuals, or different races, I guess you would say, have different proclivities, different things that they want to have that are natural. But God isn't dealing with us from a natural perspective. He's dealing with us from His perspective, which is infinite. It's not, our eyes have not seen, our ears heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. So it goes way beyond empiricism and rationalism. It goes on to say, for we have believed and entered into that rest, just as He said to them, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So remember, this wrath is a anthropopathism indicating that the justice of God was going to discipline them for their negative volition to believe. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He said that somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. So the point here, that was the Israelite, when a test for Israel, was a test commandment for them. Then they generally failed it. In fact, we realize there was not only a seventh day, but there was a seventh year. And remember, they went into Babylonian captivity for the number of seventh day years that they had failed to let the land rest. So they failed miserably on that whole thing. They didn't trust God. And we can do the same. We have a totally different set of mandates, but they're similar in the sense that it's all doctrine. We have a different set of promises than they had, but we apply it the same way. They have still had to mix the promise that God had given them with by believing it, and then do it, operate on it based as it was, as if it were true. And why was it true? It's in the divine decree. That's why. See, that's how faith. That's how faith works. Now, I make the case off and on that if you took the laws of divine establishment and deployed them in the middle of the darkest continent on this earth, and had a group of people with positive volition, within relative short time, you'd have the most prosperous country on the planet. I mean, it's just like what happened when people came here 200 some years ago. They gathered here, they had mostly positive volition to God's word, and God graced them out. Why? Divine decree. Divine decree was programmed with response to positive volition. The converse is also true. Divine decree is programmed with response to negative volition. That's adversity, disaster, the cycles of discipline. So our choices determine results because of the divine decree. God saw it twice. He saw it when you thought it from eternity, and he saw it when you dealt with it from eternity. He programmed the decree, and now it's printing out in time. We finally got there thousands of years later. In 1 Peter 1:7-9, we have, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold and is perishable, which even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here we have the consequences of believing what God says about Jesus Christ and His Word. So you have the outcome is salvation or deliverance. You're delivered in time. Well, positionally, you're delivered, period, already. That experientially, you're delivered in time as you go through the challenges of life because you know that God is going to provide for you. The faith action of the faith risk drill operates in four stages. In stage one, you mix your faith with the promises of the Word of God by believing them and waiting on God to do what He said He would do. You believe and claim the promises, confidently expecting God to honor His Word. And of course, He has to. Remember, His Word, again, I told you there's two exceptions where He doesn't where he just waits to honor his word. he still honors his word. It's just a question of when and how. And what one is a test, and when the other is negative volition, and you're being disciplined. Those are the only cases. And in the final analysis, he still comes through for you. So it's just a question of how long he delays. So our delay is a function of either are we under a test here? Is God challenging our faith, as he did with the Israelites in Malachi 3? Or are we under some kind of discipline, which they were also at that point in time? So those are the only exceptions. Otherwise, he comes basically through for us in a relatively contemporaneous manner. Jesus never waited for anything. You know, there's no story in the Gospels about Jesus waiting for God to come through for him. You know, when he was turning water into wine, it happened. When he was walking on water, it happened. When he threw the nets on one side of the fish of the boat to the other side of the boat, it happened. All right. So he wasn't ever waiting. Why? He was always in complete compliance with the Word of God. That's why. He was completely compatible with the decree. He understood it, and he was completely up to speed on the way it was going to work. So he had absolutely no doubt that God was going to come through for him. Now, the only place there was any delay whatsoever was when? On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that was a delay. He had 3 hours. Of course, he knew the answer to that question, too. It wasn't like it was ambiguous. He's getting judged for the sins of the world, yours and mine and everybody else's. So, you know, there's a reason for that. The delay there was related to the fact that God, he was working out the plan. He had to become the substitute. So that was even known, and he understood that. In the second stage, faith claims doctrine. As you begin to grow spiritually under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine you learn forms doctrinal rationales. Of course, this is where you combine rationalism with faith. So we can actually use, in fact, Peter mentioned in 1 Peter, there we saw that the fact that he had the more sure word of doctrine, but he had seen the transfiguration. It's not like he hadn't seen it. So he's able to combine empiricism with faith and have an even stronger confidence in God. But he's saying, just because I saw that, that's not any more sure than the fact that you got it written down in Scripture. Why is that? Divine decree. Divine decree is just as certain as it was that Jesus was transformed, figured in front of them. Because that itself was in the divine decree. It happened to be printed out there. So a rationale is where you take your doctrinal understanding and combine doctrine with doctrine and establish a greater understanding, a greater capacity for dealing with adversity. So these rationales include the essence of God rationale, esco election rationale, logistical grace rationale, the a fortiori rationale, and there's lots of them. I mean, you can even create your own. These are some we've looked at in the past and have studied, but there are others, and some you can create for yourself. You believe and claim the appropriate doctrinal rationale and wait for God to come through for you. The third stage, faith draws a doctrinal conclusion in order to maintain control of a situation, no matter how disastrous that situation may be. You believe God and wait on Him to come through for you as He stated His word that He would. So it goes back to what? The divine decree. God has to come through, because if He doesn't, He's not God. I mean, that's why we have problems. That's why we know the earth isn't going to go away here. You know, people are complaining about global warming or climate change, and this is going to cause such a disaster. Well, no, it's not that big of a deal. There may be some changes that have to happen if it's real. You don't know that it's real. But if there is, it's so what? It's happened before. You move if you have to, I guess. This would be the worst case situation. The thing is, God has it covered. And we're 1,007 years from the end of the earth. I mean, if the resurrection happened now, we're 1,007 years from the end of this world, to say, this planet. And when it's time for that to roll around, there's no amount of whining and complaining that's going to keep it here. It's gone. It's going to be gone. In the fourth stage, you commit any and all evil that is committed against you to God and Jesus Christ in the Supreme Court of Heaven for adjudication. You believe and trust Him to bring the evildoers to justice based on His complete knowledge of the facts and His holiness that is comprised of His perfect integrity, for Romans 12:19. Of course, this is a faith rest promise that we need to use ourselves on occasion. Never take your own revenge, beloved. that leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repair, says the Lord. And how are we supposed to deal with it? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And if he's doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's to be our approach. So the point is that we're to be constantly operating with integrity and do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And the fact that we're aiding what would be an enemy in that context, provided they aren't trying to kill us, obviously, would be appropriate. Now, there's different categories when you go to that level. The context for this is within the community, where you're dealing with people on a normal basis and not in a warfare situation. You then wait for God to deal with it rather than dealing with it yourself because you understand that his judgment is perfect. The passive meaning of pistis, so those are all active meanings. That's the normal sense of the word. Passive meaning of pistis refers to what is believed. The body of belief or doctrine often referred to as the faith, as in Galatians 1.23, 1 Timothy 1.19. There's a whole list of them here, I won't read them all. But there are basically a bunch of passages that describe the doctrine that you believe. It says in verse 1.23, it says, he who once persecuted us now is preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. See, this is Paul, remember? He was the guy that the Jews sent out to take out Christians and haul them, actually his job was to haul them back so that they could face trial and be thrown in jail and or killed or whatever. So now they were rejoicing because on the road to Damascus, Paul had been struck down and he met Jesus Christ personally right there. And he had a major change of thinking decision. And so as a result, now he becomes the premier communicator of the Word of God. So that was, with the context here, the faith refers to the Christian faith that Jesus had come and given to his disciples to convey. So the body of doctrine, the Word of God or the faith is secured by the integrity and power of God. So it's more real than physical universe that we can visibly see, per Matthew 24:35. So this is where Jesus says, my word shall not pass away, even though heaven and earth will pass away. Now we know, per 2 Peter, that heaven and earth will pass away. So at that point, guess what's real? What's left? Doctrine. Now there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, but at that moment, when this heaven and earth pass away, there's nothing. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth. This passage tells us that the faith is more certain than rationalism or empiricism. In fact, you wouldn't know that the new heavens and the new earth were coming without doctrine. And for that matter, you wouldn't know that the earth was going to pass away either. In fact, it is the word of his power or the faith that holds the universe together for Ephesians 1:3. So this is one of the creation passages relating to Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And he goes on to discuss what he did for us. So this is Jesus Christ controlling history, one of those passages. So the faith or doctrine is acquired by listening to God's word being communicated and believing it. Now this is the primary way that it's acquired. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this, again, this fits with God's system, where the believer sits under the communication of a pastor. Pastor communicates the information, the Holy Spirit teaches the believer, and the rest is history. Now that can happen in the time the Bible was written. The guy had to be in congregation because there was no electronic contrivance to enable communication over time and space. Today, you could do it, you know, offline because you got it downloaded. Same thing. It's communicated somewhere, somehow. It could be written or textual, or in this case, it's, again, the time the Bible was written, it was done verbally. They were in the process of writing the scriptures. So the scripture wasn't even complete yet. So they were teaching the doctrine they were writing down as they were writing it down, and it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the canon was finished. So, I mean, it was basically completed in AD 100, but it wasn't vetted entirely for several hundred years. So they, you know, these guys received this information contemporaneously as the apostles were writing it, and that was where that you had to be in the local assembly to actually get it, which is why you have mandates in like Hebrews 10:25 not to avoid assembling yourself together. So that was, I mean, that fit in that time frame. Today, that, those mandates are would be different. It would only be, you know, just make sure you take advantage of the technology, you know, get the data, because you need to have it. But ultimately, it comes from receiving the communication in the context, hearing the word of Christ. When a person believes God's word, they are trusting in the faithfulness, immutability, and omnipotence of God. Anyone who believes in God's word is duplicating how Jesus Christ lived in his unglorified humanity. We see this in Matthew 4:4, where, remember, this is where Jesus was being tested by Satan, and he's responding to Satan's test for him to turn a rock or into bread, because he's hungry. He hasn't eaten 40 days. So his response is, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he, again, this is a unique test for him, because he could turn the rock into bread as deity. But the mandate he had was to not use deity to aid his humanity. That's the kenosis, Philippians 2. So he said, no, can't do that. And if I do, I violate the protocol. So in the same way, though, we have a protocol. It's the protocol from that we have in the Word of God relating to our unglorified humanity. And as a result, becomes a target of God's personal love, Romans 8:28-39. And this is, again, this is the printout of the divine decree. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called to according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So there's the chain called the golden chain, which means if you're coming in the front of that gate, you're coming out the back. Why? Divine decree. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, your glorification is certain. Now, in the middle of the meantime here, you've got some tests to go through where you can participate with God if you wish. But in the final analysis, whether you do or not, you're coming out the back end glorified. So it's an inexorable process. It's going to happen regardless. And that is just how it works. Divine decree. So when anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will ultimately have a glorified resurrection body. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? And we've noted that, how, you know, the problem, God's solution for the fall of man is so huge that there is no amount of failure on the part of mankind that can negate it. That's why Paul says, we should comply with God's mandate so that we don't sin. That if we do sin, then grace abounds all the more. So he's not using that as an excuse to fail more often. He's using that to say that the power of God through Jesus Christ is infinite. So there's no amount of failure that is going to stop it from happening. God covered it all. So God's solution for mankind is infinite. Does that mean we pervert that system of grace into license? No. He says, may it never be. But some may do that. It doesn't. God's still faithful, even if they're not. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ died for us. Yes, rather, was raised at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. This is real time. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril will sword? It will not be. He goes on to say, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we're under great adversity in the devil's world. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, so these are all adversities that we face. Angels are principalities. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So this is the printing out of the divine decree here. when you entered the plan of God by saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is yours. Guaranteed by the power of God. And you are going to go through this, put to death all the... But Paul says, we're constrained and yet we're not killed. So you come under great adversity, you think you're going to die, but you don't really. Because God carries you through. You find an answer. There's a solution to the problem. Where? In the divine decree. And maybe you had the courage to pray about it. And the problem was resolved because God heard the decree in eternity. He printed out the solution for you in time, and it's there for you to have. And even if you didn't, he still comes through for you because you're his child. The faith, the doctrine, or the word reveals to God's decree from eternity past, and anyone who believes the faith is trusting God's decree from eternity, and as a result, they will always be completely protected because this is what the decree has happened, has to happen, or God is not God. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 in the NET translation. You keep completely safe the people who maintain their faith, for they trust in you. Trust in the Lord from this time forward, even in Yah, the Lord, and Yahweh, the Lord, and eternal protector. So basically, this is God coming through for the believer because of their positive volition in His Word, and they're waiting on Him. This is why prayer works. In Mark 11, 23 to 24, we noted Jesus, this was when, remember, Jesus went, remember, context. When is this mountain going to be moved? Well, this mountain is going to be moved when Jesus returns, not until. And when it is, there's going to be a huge earthquake. And the earthquake is going to throw the Mount of Olives into the Dead Sea. And it's going to make it a plain. Alright? That's what's going to happen. And so the topology of the earth is going to change radically when Jesus returns. Because of all the earthquakes and stuff that take place in that period during the tribulation and leading into Jesus' return. So the context here is whoever says to this mountain be taken up and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart but believes what says is going to happen, this will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, and you will receive them, and they will be granted to you. Why? Divine decree. So when you pray for something, God is program that his answer in a decree, it's going to print out in time when you ask for it. Either yes or no or whatever, maybe, whatever. Whatever the answer would be, it'll be appropriate. And in this case, when the time occurs, and the Israelites are going to be on the run, and God's going to throw the mountains around over there so that they got a way out. So it's going to happen. And it's why is it going to happen? It's in the decree. It's in the printout. And when it happens, it's coming. That mountain is going to move. And Israel is going to... they're going to flee down through the river valley is what they're going to do. That's in Revelation and Daniel. Our prayers are heard twice. Once in eternity before the creation, Ephesians 1:4, where they're answered and programmed in the divine decree. And then again at the time we actually pray to God, where God's answer that was already been recorded in divine decree is in eternity is read out and executed in time. So again, this is a very powerful concept because you can actually set yourself up to be the recipient of God's grace in time by praying. And he knew you would pray. It's programmed in, the answer's coming. If you don't pray, then he doesn't honor that. He doesn't have to honor our prayer. But this is how you can affect history. In fact, this is a time when to be doing this because of the dangerous time our nation is in. This is why prayer is so powerful. Very few believers understand how and why prayer works, so they don't use it very much. Paul understood the power of prayer, so he was constantly asking for prayer support. Colossians 4:3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open us a door for the word that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. So Paul was spreading the gospel here, and that's, of course, he says this is why I'm imprisoned. So he was in prison for the gospel. And that's really true, because why? He went to Jerusalem against the will of God to witness to the Jews about what was going on with the Gentiles with the gospel. And of course, they got all upset with him and they tried to kill him, and he resorted to the power of Rome to protect him since he was a Roman citizen. That's how he got imprisoned. It wasn't like he did anything wrong. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And of course, he could not, wouldn't have had to be there. That was the choice he made based on his disregarding of God's God's several instructions for him not to go back to Jerusalem. And we've talked about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, pray for us that the word of God, of the Lord, will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. So Paul was constantly asking for prayer support, which is why we need to be giving prayer support to those who are, well, any situation at all. Instant in prayer would be the way to be, because you recognize the sufficiency of God's grace, and when it's recorded in the divine decree, you've got your answer. So we'll pick up here next time. I guess I didn't quite get done. Finish next time and start the next study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, for the confidence it gives in you regarding how it is that faith works. Help us to utilize that provision on a consistent basis so that we might be maximum beneficiaries of your word as it deploys to us through the divine decree. And help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.